I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I know Josh was going to be out of town, and Gerald had contacted me and asked if I would possibly be able to help fill in for him one Sunday here, and it worked out, and I appreciate this opportunity. As we get started, I'd like to just take a moment and just ask the Lord's blessings upon this time, upon this service, and that he would be glorified first and foremost by everything we're saying and doing here, and that as we expand on the scriptures and learn from them, that our lives would be enriched. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Great Father in heaven, we just, as a congregation, come before you to glorify your name, to give praise to you for the Almighty that you are, for sending us your Son, Jesus, our Savior. He conducted this wonderful, perfect ministry. He performed many great signs and wonders. He gave teachings that were unlike anything else, and then he gave his very life. And as just moments ago during our communion service, gifts were discussed, and this is indeed the greatest gift ever, is the gift of Jesus. We just pray we would learn from his life, that we would be blessed, that the gospel would go forward, that the lost would be evangelized, that the saved would be edified, and that you would be glorified. And it is in the name of Jesus we do pray. Amen. Well, like I was saying, Josh had after I had talked with Gerald, Josh sent me a text on Facebook asking me what scriptures I would be using, and I had actually contacted him asking if he had anything in particular he wanted me to speak on. He said, nope, everything's open. And I thought, well, that covers a lot of area, and he didn't really narrow anything down for me. I didn't know if he was having like a sermon series or something he wanted addressed, and so being the minister, I wanted to defer to him and get his insight in it, and he just said, nope, anything you want. So I went to the next greatest authority I could think of, and that's my wife. And I asked her what she would like, maybe to hear, just any suggestions, and she said the story about Jesus healing the crippled man who was lowered down through the roof. And I thought, well, that's a good thing. And I think we can do something with that. I started looking over different accounts of it in Matthew and Mark and Luke and healing the various people that had been crippled. And we came up with something. So I contacted Josh back and asked and told him what scripture text I'd be doing. Then he immediately sends a message back to me, and he says, what's the title of your sermon? I'm like, I hadn't even considered that. So I told him, and I didn't put it in the bulletin, so I guess that's a good thing, because I had said, well, how about paradigms? Because we're going to discuss paradigms a little bit throughout this message, because in dealing with this text, it deals with the topic of paradigms in some detail, actually. And then I got to thinking, no, a better title for this message would be Paradigms and Paradoxes, because we're going to actually deal with both of those terms. They're not terms that get used a lot in the English language. In fact, speaking about English, obviously I'm up here speaking with English, and you guys are understanding me fairly well, so those are good things. I tried to remember a few times when I've learned words. Now, in English, I had read somewhere or been told or something that there's over 1 million words in the English language, and nobody, even Webster's, has a complete total tally of them, because it's constantly changing. Some words fall out of use completely, others come into use. And I was thinking, well, I don't really recall ever learning the English language. Obviously, I did. I don't recall setting out to teach my sons the English language either. Obviously, they've picked it up. And not just from me. Obviously, Anna had a part in it. Grandparents did, friends, neighbors, the television. They've all played a role in learning this mode of communication that we use. And I don't recall any specifics or too many specifics of when I've learned exact words. But one word I do remember was, it was in 1992, a guy in the next dorm room over from me, his name was Jonathan Miller, and he started talking about something he thought was just great and that it does everything, and that's the internet. And he kept using this word internet, and I says, wait a second, Jonathan. I says, what's an internet? And that sounds foreign to our ears now, doesn't it? And he says, well, it's computers talking to computers, and they do anything and everything. And I'm like, yeah, right. If this thing's so great, how come I've never heard of it? And he says, well, maybe you just need to get out more or something. But I remember another term that I learned for the very first time, and that was, I was actually at Johnson Bible College at the time, and And that was the word paradigm. And I remember reading it because it was assignment for a professor we had there named Stan McDaniel. And he was a great guy. He was very bold, very forthright, and did not hesitate to speak his mind. If he didn't like something you said, he'd tell you about it right then and there, and usually in front of others, because I think he enjoyed that audience. But I really admired the man. And we started on this reading assignment, reading this word paradigm. And I'm reading it, and I'm like, I've never heard this word before. I don't know what it even is. And I kept wanting to pronounce it paradigm. It doesn't look quite right. And then I went to try to say, I got to figure out what this is, because this is just not clicking with me. What's a paradigm? And then I was told how to pronounce it correctly, and then I went and researched it out, and here's the best definition I could come up with: a paradigm, not a paradigm, but a paradigm. And that is, and this comes right off the internet, actually, I got this one. It is, as defined, a framework containing the basic assumptions, ways of thinking, and methodology that are commonly accepted by members of a scientific community or by members of any discipline or group. And it's oftentimes used in business structures, a company's business paradigm. And corporations will use these because, okay, let's say they want to make a product or retail something, they're going to set up a structure. They're going to have their corporate leaders, their districts, their store leaders, or individual facilities, and they're going to have marketers, and they're going to have people doing shipping and receiving, and they're going to have people doing research and development, and they're going to have people doing advertising, and all those various things to help bring about how their business functions and the framework within that functioning. And it's true of churches also. We have a paradigm. What is our first and foremost mission? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Can I get an amen on that one? That would certainly be true, would it not? And I can't think of a better way to define that, is that we proclaim Jesus has died and rose again. That he was born of a virgin, that he lived his life. And we see when Jesus comes on the scene, not as a baby in a manger, but at the outset of his ministry, we see a whole new paradigm. And in that paradigm, we see a creation of some paradoxes. We'll get to that word in a minute. I want to look at Luke chapter 5 today, and I want to start with the 17th verse. And if you have an electronic Bible or one of the pew Bibles, if you'd go ahead and turn to that. We're going to go clear through to the end of the chapter because there's some things about this new paradigm and the paradox that comes with it that really can speak to us as Christians and also help draw us closer to the Lord. And I think we're going to be in for a good message today. Starting with verse 17, Luke writes, "One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him in on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? No one can forgive sins but God alone.' But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, 'Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralyzed man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.' Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe, and they said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Just to kind of set the stage for this a little bit, this idea of a paradigm comes into place when Jesus starts his ministry, and people that are in what appears to be very difficult or even hopeless situations are being given a new hope. There's a new way of thinking. There's a new something out there. There's a new opportunity. This is something different, okay? This is not just some showman. This is something special going on here, and he was drawing large crowds. And Jesus one day found himself in a house, and there was crowds coming to him, and he was healing people. He was performing these miracles, and there was a man evidently in that area or someone in the region of Galilee who had heard about Jesus, and he was desperate to get to see him. He was crippled up. He was handicapped. He was what we would today probably describe as in a wheelchair. But back then, they didn't have those, so they would take probably three or four guys. They would make like a gurney or a stretcher, and on a mat with some sticks run through this cloth, and he basically had to lay on that, and they would carry him everywhere he went. And if he wanted to get someplace, he was dependent upon others. Now, I don't know if these were relatives of his or childhood friends or neighbors, but there were people that were willing to help him out, and that would be a big task. That would be a big task, taking somebody in that situation from one place to another. And they were excited because as we read the text, he saw their faith, okay? It wasn't just the faith of the crippled man. It was also the faith of those that were moving him around, because if they didn't believe it, I don't think they'd have took him very far. They said, no, we're not going here. But not only did they believe it, when they couldn't get to Jesus, they made the opportunity to get to Jesus. It's a pretty dramatic entry how they made it. They climbed up on the roof, and in first century Palestine, they would build square houses. They had flat roofs. They didn't deal with the snow that we deal with here in Michigan. And they would have beams that would run perpendicular, and they would lay palm branches and thatch, and they would pack them with mud. And sometimes they would put tiles over top of them to help repel the rain. Now, these roofs could be disassembled. And here's Jesus. He's conducting this sermon. He's working some miracles. Next thing you know, you're seeing some dirt fall from the ceiling. Is it an earthquake? No. I see a set of eyes peering through there. And next thing you know, a whole head's through there. And the guys are looking around. Oh, we got to go over another 5 feet or 5 cubits or whatever. And they start disassembling the roof. Now, this is almost the first part of the paradox that we see, because what is a paradox? A paradox is a mystery. It's actually, in the Greek, the word used is paradox. Some things do translate exactly into English. And it was not a question of what is going on there. It's like they were looking up as to say, what do these guys think they're doing? They're tearing the roof apart right over top of Jesus. There was some confusion there. And here he comes. They start lowering this guy down, whether they had ropes or used some of their garments that they tied to them poles. But anyway, they suspended this guy and dropped him down right directly in front of Jesus and brought him to the healer. Here's a man that needed healing. He's brought to the source of the healer. And right then, you know, interesting things are going to happen. And I find it amazing that Jesus, right off the bat, he's amazed, he's impressed with their faith, and he takes care of the man's most immediate problem, which, by the way, was not him being handicapped. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. He dealt with a deeper spiritual problem that faces all humanity. And as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, he went to redeem lost humanity. He sees the man's immediate problem, and he addresses it. And then, you got to remember the crowd we had here. There was Pharisees, and there was teachers of the law. Let me explain these groups a little bit, just so we kind of know what we're dealing with here. Pharisees, they kind of have a bad rap in the New Testament, and it's a deserved one, but they didn't start out that way. They actually started out after the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the exiles returned to the Holy Land, and there were a lot of people that weren't following the law of Moses very well, so they decided, we're going to follow the law of Moses, but to make sure we follow it, we're going to set up some additional rules and regulations to help keep from even coming close to violating the Ten Commandments or any of the decrees that Moses got from God on Mount Sinai. And they became very strict and very rigid over time. And there's another group that was in there called the teachers of the law. Now, some of these were Pharisees, but not all of them. And not all Pharisees belonged to the teachers of the law, but they were actually scribes. They were the ones that, when they copied new copies of the Torah, of the books of the Old Testament, they would write it down meticulously, and they would count the numbers of the letters and the number of words, and made sure that every scroll was exactly perfect, that there were no mistakes in it. And as such, they became people that became very learned in the biblical text, and they became teachers, so to speak. They had studied a lot through their writing, and copying of the scriptures that they became able to communicate it, and some of them were very articulate. They became rather rigid and legalistic as well over the course of time, and when they heard a thing that they didn't think was going to, you know, line up, once they saw something or heard something that didn't line up with their understanding of the law of Moses, they became very defensive, and they had all these extra perimeters around it. And we see one of those right here. When Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," they're thinking among themselves. Now, they haven't said it out loud yet. Blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. How is another man supposed to walk up to a man and say, "Okay, this guy sinned against God, but I'm going to jump in the middle and say your sins are forgiven"? You can't do that. You just can't do that. It's blasphemy. Even though, by definition, blasphemy was taking God's name and using it in a very irreverent and degrading manner as a curse word, as something vile instead of something holy and something to be glorified, which is what the command was given there many ages ago at Mount Sinai, they set up additional perimeters. But Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. He says, "Why are you guys asking this question?" He says, "What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Now, I want to stop right there for a second and consider those two questions, because here we have Jesus saying, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." It was instant, over and done with. It was unprovable. You can't see it. It's not a physical thing. But Jesus, knowing these people's hearts and wanting to validate his own, not be a showman, not be a show-off, not win a popularity contest, but give credence and backing up his claims, says, "It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, get up, and walk." He says, "But then you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." I'm telling you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man's healed. Something that is physical, is visually verifiable, and something that actually happens right in front of them. There's no denying it. It's there. It's a reality. Not to say that the other wasn't a reality, because Jesus took care of the man's greater reality first, right off the bat. I think that's interesting, because then it uses the word in the Greek. It says paradox. This was amazing. It was a wonder. Okay? They were all giving glory to God. And here it is, an evidence of, wow, something new, an entirely new way of thinking, an entirely new structure or a new paradigm has come about. And not everyone was receptive to it. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, as we know later on, resisted it even to the point of wanting to kill Jesus, and was a major factor in his crucifixion. I think there's a couple things going on in this passage we need to remember. One, he says the Son of Man. Now, that's an interesting title, because that was used of Daniel to describe the Messiah. And to make that claim is in many ways considered a claim to deity. We had a new paradigm, if that was indeed true, as they were claiming in this text, you know, in this discussion about this man that was lowered through the roof, we had a whole new paradigm going on here. We had God had come in amongst the people. Yes, he could forgive sins, because he was that one that stood at the other end of that relationship. Not somebody trying to interject themselves who had no right to do so, but one who did have the authority, one who did have the place, one who did have the purpose to do such things. And we see Jesus as the Redeemer stepping up into that role. That was a paradigm. God among us. It was used by Isaiah in the name Emmanuel. Matthew quotes that name when Jesus is born. But it didn't just stop in the manger. He was Emmanuel at the time of his ministry also. And we really see the deity of Jesus demonstrated right here in this miraculous act, but even more so in his forgiving act. In his forgiving act. You know, as people struggled with that paradigm and the paradox of it, that amazement of God among us, they still didn't quite grasp it. In Luke 19, as Jesus is making his triumphal entry, and I just want to read a couple verses out of Luke 19, and we'll come back to chapter 5. He says this, He says this as he's coming into the city, and starting with verses 41. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." In reality, can that statement be any clearer than that? You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. We had Pharisees and teachers of the law because of a different paradigm structure that, to a large degree, they had created on their own, could not see the time of God's coming to them. Friends, I implore you, open your eyes. If you have not seen the Son of God walk, demonstrated in the gospel, see the time of God's visitation among you. Let's move on. After this had happened, they went on, and it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And then Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here, after Jesus leaves his house, and after this miraculous healing and a miraculous act of forgiveness has taken place, he sees another man who's an outcast. Not a physical healing that needs to take place, not a forgiveness so much between him and God, but he's a reject from society. You see, at this time, the land of Israel had come to be ruled by the Romans, and it had been for some decades there, and they had to pay taxes to the Roman government. And the Roman government was not exactly nice to them. They stationed soldiers there. They didn't have a Bill of Rights like we have. They didn't have a lot of things, and they had to pay them money. And to kind of rub salt into the wound, they had people who were of Jewish origin who would work and collaborate with the Romans and become government employees and collect taxes. And those people were hated by just about everybody else. And if you think we don't like IRS agents, try being in that situation. It's a whole different ball of wax. We at least pay taxes to our own government, and so there's a little bit of difference there. They were outcasts. They were regarded as sinners for really just having a job. They were despised because they were considered traitors and unloyal to what their nationality had been. And Jesus sees this man, Levi, and he says, "Follow me." And I think it's interesting that this guy was so impressed with Jesus and the calling that Jesus gave him that he did. He got up and left everything and went and became a disciple. To the best of my knowledge, that was Matthew's last day of tax collecting. That was his other name, by the way, Matthew. We get the first book of the New Testament was written by him. Interesting character. When he has this banquet for Jesus later on, he decides to have a party. He's celebrating. He's excited about his new take on life. He's excited that somebody who's a Hebrew among the Hebrews loves him and welcomes him and has not rejected him. There's almost like a social type of healing going on there. A broken trust that is between him and his people that's been restored. And he invites a lot of his other co-workers there. And these Pharisees and teachers of the law are having a hard time with this. A new paradigm is being set up, and they're not really seeing it. And they're certainly not seeing it for all it's worth anyway, and they're not accepting it. They're having a hard struggle with it. And I love what Jesus said. He says, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So let's think about that for a second. Okay, in some ways, the Pharisees and teachers, the scribes, they were the healthy ones. They were the ones that were always doing the very religious acts. They were the ones that always were, I guess to use a modern analogy, in church and every Sunday and wearing a tie and saying all the right things and doing all the right things and not doing any of the wrong things, even if their hearts were distanced from the Lord at times. And here's this man who had been an outcast,
And he's now banqueting with Jesus, having a party with him, celebrating that. And he's saying, hey, I came to call these people back, to restore them to the fold, to make them children of God. And that paradigm doesn't always fit well with certain people. Do we ever have that paradigm amongst us in America in the 21st century? Do we always not like people that may not be the same as us or think the same way as us? And that's not to say we would want to accept any doctrine that comes into the church. We certainly wouldn't want to do that. But we do want to extend Jesus out to those that are different from us. Okay? If we look in Luke chapter 7, we see that these guys, though, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, not only were they having a hard time with this paradigm, they were having a hard time with anybody that wasn't one of them. Okay? I want to read a verse for you here. Out of Luke chapter 7, out of 33 and 34. Actually, I'll go 35. He said, you know, this is when he was questioned about, you know, why does John's disciples fast, the Pharisees fast, but you don't? And Jesus says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. You see, John the Baptist, he was fasting. He conducted a ministry of almost like a hermit-type state out in the wilderness, calling people to come out and be baptized by him in the Jordan River. And he was dressed in a camel's hair cloth, and he ate weird foods like, you know, grasshoppers. And he was rugged, but yet large crowds came to him. He wasn't out there feasting and partying. Jesus comes, and people are celebrating with him. There's a new paradigm. There's something to rejoice. The burdens are being lifted. The sick are being healed. The infirmities are being taken care of. And good news is encouraging hearts. And again, we have a group of people that just can't quite grasp that whole new paradigm. It was a paradox that they couldn't, but they couldn't. Their hearts had become hard. It was a difficult thing. Don't let your hearts become hard, friends. Jesus says, hey, you know, me and my disciples are celebrating John's, we're fasting, and you guys criticize both groups. You see, some people you just can't make happy no matter what you do in this world. Is that not true? Absolutely. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Interesting. It's interesting that Jesus, in his new paradigm, had people celebrating with him. They were excited about him. They wanted more of him. They wanted to hear more of him. They wanted to see more of him. Well, let's move on in this chapter then. To come to another point, I want to continue on with this whole feasting or fasting part a little bit, because it has to do with how we look at these paradigms, what a paradigm might have been in our lives, what it maybe should be, and is this going to be a paradox for us? Are we going to stand in awe and wonder of it, or are we going to resist? Let's look at verses 33 and following. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will then fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and both wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking the old wants the new, for they say the old is better. Well, let's talk about this for a second. Now, I've noticed that when I go shopping, which is about twice a year for new clothes, that, well, take this morning, for example. I went, got dressed. I realized my clothes have shrunk because I had a hard time getting that waistband latched up. It had to have been a shrinking because I know I didn't enlarge. That just wouldn't happen. But what does happen is clothing, after it's been laundered a few times, it tends to shrink a little bit if it's not one of those pre-shrunk things that, you know, you can buy, whatever article garment that it is. If someone was to put a patch on that and put a new patch on it, when that new piece of clothing starts to shrink, it's going to tear off from the old one. Or it's going to actually tear the stitching and rip the old garment and make it even worse than it was. Something similar happens with this new wine and old wineskins. You see, in the first century when they would bottle wine, it was kind of like the same process as baking bread. They would use yeast. And yeast, as it works, produces carbon dioxide, which produces air bubbles. It's what causes bread to rise. That's why we use unleavened bread, part of the reason why we used unleavened bread in the communion services to commemorate the Lord's table. When they would put these, they would take like a goat skin or a sheep skin that had been tanned down into leather. They would sew it up, make some sort of an opening that could be tied off at the end of it for a spigot, and they would bottle up wine in there or juice. As that fermentation process would go on, it would expand those skins. Now, early on, those skins, after they had just been more recently processed, would have some room to expand and flex a little bit. After that, the gases would go down, they could burp it a little bit, and everything was good. They'd take some of the pressure off it, and they could store their wines that way. If you was to take a skin that had been previously used, put new wine in it, when that fermentation process started, that carbon dioxide would build up, it would burst those skins because there was no more give left to them. Their only other option was to just break. Jesus was looking at a paradigm of these people's lives, something similar to a garment or a wineskin. He was saying, look, if you're rigid, if you're harsh, if your heart is hard, and if you're very self-righteous, and while you're trying to guard something special, the law of Moses, if you're driving people away or hurting people in the process or keeping people away from God, you are defeating the purpose. That's like putting new wine into old wineskins because you're just going to have a disaster and a mess before it's all said and done. Jesus comes through and breaks that mold. He breaks that entire paradigm or way of thinking by being God come into the world, by being the Messiah, by being the one that the prophets spoke about, by being the one that could work miracles, by being the one that offered people hope and salvation, not just rigidity and condemnation and judgment, okay? Not to say Jesus didn't judge because his judgments are righteous and true, but Jesus offered hope to those who were oftentimes outside of what was considered righteous and good and godly and holy, and he brought holiness to these people. We still do that today. The gospel goes forward. We still evangelize. Christians do. We offer this plan of salvation to those who don't have it. We also offer encouragement and a building up to those who do have it through fellowship, through teaching, through the word, through breaking of bread, through prayers, sometimes through fasting, sometimes through feasting. Let wisdom be vindicated by your deeds. There's a time for both. There's a time and place for all these things. Let's not be so rigid that we can't see the paradigm that Jesus brought into this world. That I am God. You can't save yourselves. I will save you for you. And then you can walk in my new life. Okay? I want to talk about the paradox of the miracles a little bit. Because I think as we see in Jesus, we see something going on here when he heals this man that's different than what the Pharisees and what the scribes had to offer and what even some false messiahs who had come before him and a few after him had tried to do, okay? He heals this man that was crippled. It was undeniable. He wasn't going anywhere, but then Jesus interceded on his life, and even though they had faith, they believed Jesus could do something for him, and they went to great lengths to get him there, and God blessed their efforts. I was reading a book by a man. He was a great Scottish theologian named James Stewart, and he wrote a book called The Life and Teachings of Jesus Christ, and he was talking about the miracles of Jesus, and it's interesting, you know, because he talks about this one in particular a little bit, and he was saying that Jesus performed this miracle because Jesus' life was completely innocent and sin-free, and I will completely agree that Jesus' life was innocent and sin-free. He couldn't have been a sacrifice for our sins and atonement any other way. I disagree that that was the reason Jesus performed miracles. I think we had three reasons, at least, that Jesus performed these acts, these deeds. One, I've already mentioned briefly, is that Jesus was validating who he was to the people, and he was demonstrating it
through healings. He was saying, look, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. And here is evidence of that. I think it's also interesting that Jesus wasn't a show-off. Jesus would oftentimes tell these people, go home and tell no one. He didn't necessarily want to be a braggart, or he didn't want to be a P.T. Barnum, or he didn't want to be somebody just to draw attention, a celebrity to himself. He wanted to be God come into the world to save the world. And in doing so, he demonstrated miracles. I think there's a couple other reasons that Jesus performed these miracles. And one of them is that illnesses and injuries and sicknesses, whether it's a mental condition, a physical condition, or even a social stigma like what Levi was dealing with, they're contrary to what God had wanted to establish at the time of creation. He did not want people to suffer. He did not want people to be in agony or to not have mobility or sight. He wanted them to be healthy, spiritually and physically. And in doing this, he was demonstrating some of God's redemptive purposes in performing these miracles. I think there's yet another reason, and that is that Jesus loved people. Amen to that? I think more than anything else, though, I think that was his ultimate reason was he saw a young man there, and he loved him. And he says, I love you, and I'm going to make your life whole again. Okay? And he did. And it shattered the way of thinking of so many people for so many years and generations. They had gotten trapped up in some wrong thinking, a bad paradigm, that Jesus comes and he makes a new paradigm. And it's such a, it is, it's a paradox to so many people. Sometimes it's even a paradox to us. But it need not be. We can accept Jesus and his grace on those terms. Now, does God still heal people? Sure, there's times God has healed people. Sometimes God puts doctors in there for us to help bring about that healing too. Sometimes modern medicine is a great thing, and that wisdom and knowledge comes from the Lord. And there's also an element of prayer in there too that I think helps. But I want to say this. Do we, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talks about a time of prophecies and healings and things. And he says, you know, some of this stuff was used to establish the church, and the evidence goes on from that. The testimony that's already been given to us, that a certain time of these works of the Spirit would draw to a close. And I don't have a problem with that. But I also want to tell you, we suffer, we have illnesses, we have problems, whatever they may be. This same Jesus who worked this man's miracle, he's coming back. Amen? He's coming back. And he's going to take away every problem we've got. The sins will be gone. We'll meet around a table and partake new with him in a kingdom of heaven. And all the problems, every tear will be wiped away. Every physical ailment will be gone. Every mental difficulty that we've had will be healed. We've got a Savior. Okay? We're going to have an invitation time. I'm going to call the praise band back up. And if you have a decision to make, the invitation is open. Why wait? Jesus is here. It can be a whole new way of thinking, a whole new paradigm. It can be a paradox, but it can also be a blessing.